Turn again, please, tonight to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. I'm spending quite a little bit of time on this first piece because it's the foundational one. And we know that a good builder takes time with a foundation. Sees to it that that is laid substantially, and then begins with to raise the superstructure on that solid foundation. Now, it's not by accident whatsoever that the Passover comes the first of these Sabbaths. As I point out in the chart, and if you didn't get a copy this morning, I shall have more tomorrow night at our service in the will of the Lord. I forgot to bring them along tonight, but we have an abundant supply. But I pointed out that in this first piece, we have the foundational truth of redemption. All is based on that. In fact, the first four feasts are numbered from this feast. That is, they are based on it as to their time. And that we shall see as we continue our studies is of great importance. Now the term Passover in this chapter applies to three things. It applies first of all to the event. What took place? In verse 27, you'll notice that it applies to the event, the incident, that which transpired on that occasion. Then in verse 21, that term Passover is used for the lamb that was slain. They were to kill the Passover, referring undoubtedly to the lamb. But it also refers to the feast in verse 21. That is one reason why we have to spend more time on this than we will on any of the other feasts. And so I want us to look. We were thinking of this new substitute. We saw the new start that God gave to his people through redemption, blotting out the past, the 6 months of the year that had rolled their course, all blotted out, now a new beginning made under the blood. And then we were thinking of this new substitute that God provided. Nothing like this had ever happened before for this nation. Their whole national history now is going to be based on the fact that a substitute was provided for them. In some of the preceding plagues that God poured on the land of Egypt, God made a difference between the Egyptian and the Israelite. Now there was, for instance, in connection with the plague of darkness, while that thick darkness gripped the land of Egypt in its paralyzing hold, yet we read that significant statement, the Israelites had light in their dwelling. God did that for them. But now, because we have here the great truth of redemption, there is no difference made. It's not a question that night whether a man's an Egyptian or an Israelite. It's not a question of whether he is a priest or one of the common people. The only difference that's going to exist that night is the blood. And the blood of what? So here we have a new substitute. Now we were looking at some of seven suggested characteristics of this substitute. We saw it had to be selected, and selected with great care, and had to be selected because it was suitable to meet the need. And it was suitable because it was sufficient. There was in that lamb enough to meet the need of anyone in Egypt that would avail themselves of that provision. To do that, of course, it had to be spotless. God could not accept as a type of his son, his lamb, any animal that was not spotless, not without blemish, in the physical sense, of course. But even that wasn't enough. The spotless lamb itself could never shelter from the stroke of judgment. It must be sacrificed. And we can only look at just one thought in connection with the sacrifice. You notice in verse 6 of our chapter, Exodus 12 and verse 6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it." Now we'll come back to that in just a minute. "Shall kill it in the evening." Possibly the margin of your Bible points out what I think is quite important, that the literal Hebrew here is between the evening. Now, of course, the Jews, they reckon their day from sunset to sunset. You remember that where we had in the days of creation, you have the expression the evening and the morning was the first day, or the second day, and so on, the case might be. That seems rather strange to us. Until we remember that while God's days may begin in the dark, they always end in the light. Our days begin in the light, and so often end in the dark, but not with God. And so following the divine pattern, the Jewish nation reckoned their day from sunset to sunset. So that is what you have here. They shall kill it between the sunsets. But Deuteronomy chapter 16 gives us even clearer instruction as to just when it was to be killed. In the 6th verse of Deuteronomy 16 you read, "At the going down of the sun." Now that's quite clear. So that the 14th day was almost over. The sun was sinking. The last rays of light were just about to disappear. And the Lamb died. Now I believe we could spend a lot of time profitably thinking about that. Thinking, as I said, of those 6 typical days, as it were, when man tried in every way to prove that he could meet the claims of God, but always in vain. And when we might say, everything was hopeless, the last ray of light seemed to be disappearing, then the Lamb of God died. Not only that, it was between the days. One day was about to end. The other day was about to begin. And there, between those 2 days, stands in type the cross of Christ. Everything in the past looking forward to it. Everything in the future looking back to it. And that, I believe, is the significance of that expression in Hebrews 9, "But now once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now that's just a little difficult to translate, the end of the age. It's really the heaping up of the age. Think of something like that. Right there stands the cross of Christ. Everything in the path leading up to it. Everything in the future, flowing from it and looking back to it, the Lamb to be killed between the Eden at the going down of the sun. How wonderful. Familiar passages. We see what I imagine I have referred to here before, what a dear old Bible teacher whom I sat under as a young lad, who's now home in glory, used to love to point out as the watermarks of inspiration. I think I can hear him yet, and how it thrilled me as a young lad, a young Christian, being attacked at work and at school and elsewhere for my faith in the Bible. I can still hear that dear old brother with his strong voice saying, as he pointed out another of these lovely little nuggets, another watermark of divine inspiration. Who but the hand of God, inspiring hand of God, could have underwritten, may I say, use the term, written under the record of these actual events, these lovely touches that prove they were handling a divine book. I've been trying to read this book and study it with some degree of care for 43 years now. I'm more convinced than ever. It's the divine, inerrant Word of God. I used to try and defend it. I haven't any time to do that now. It's defending me. All I need to do is just learn a little more about it and talk a little more about it. It'll take care of itself. I'm not at all worried about the Word of God. But here, you see, this sacrifice must take place at a specific time. And I'm impressed with that. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. That is, one man didn't get up the beginning of the 14th day and say, well, wife, I've got a job to do. I'm going to go out and kill a Passover lamb. And his neighbor does it 30 minutes later. And his neighbor does it an hour later. Oh, no. When the moment came, the lamb was killed. Must have been thousands of them. But they were all killed at the same time. And when the one supreme sacrifice died, it was when the moment struck in the eternal purposes of God. They couldn't hurry it. They couldn't delay it. They might say, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. He did die on the feast day. He must die on the feast day. When the appointed moment came, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, the work having been finished. But now, even that wasn't enough. You say, not enough for Christ to die? No, that wasn't enough. For Christ has died, and there are millions that aren't saved tonight. He must be spotless, but that wasn't enough. He must be sacrificed, but that wasn't enough. The blood must be sprinkled. That alone would be enough. And so they were told, as we have in verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts, the houses wherein they shall eat it. This is a very interesting word. They shall strike it. You will read down in verse 22 again, he shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts. But the Spirit of God guiding Moses, as he wrote this, led him to use two entirely different Hebrew words. And the first one, rather strange to say at first glance, in verse 7, the word strike here is a very common word in our Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. A very common word. It occurs over 1,000 times. And it's the ordinary common Hebrew word for give. And one of the mysteries of translation is, why our worthy translators ever translated strike? It's never translated in that way anywhere else. But it's literally and always give. Now read it again. And they shall take the blood and give it on the two side posts. I like that. I like that. You take what God provides and you give it back to Him. You say, oh God, I haven't a thing of myself to give you for salvation. I'm just taking what you give me. And we take from God that precious redeeming blood. We give it back. We say, Lord, this is the only thing I have to give you for me to depend on. This is the taking and the giving that brings salvation to the soul. But now we hasten on, and my last thought in connection with this substitute is that it was singular. Now notice verse 3. There you read about every man a lamb for an house. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. So it was a lamb. But that wasn't enough. It was the lamb. But that wasn't enough. It was your lamb. And the whole congregation shall kill it. Never in this lengthy chapter do you read of the lamb in the plural. There must have been thousands. If they had to take one for every household, why, you think of a number of lambs that must have died. But it was it. It. Surely the Spirit of God is safeguarding here the truth. There is only one lamb. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Only one lamb left. Only one lamb now. But now I want us to pass on from the Father. There's a new century. When we first began to receive letters from our youngest son, who is in the U.S. Engineers, Army Engineers, we were not surprised at all to learn that he was standing sentry. He's just part of a soldier's life. And even though through the day he might push the keys on a typewriter or use some of his surveying instruments, the time comes when he not only learns what KP means, he also learns what standing sentry means. But we were quite surprised when he got over to the land of Ethiopia to find that he had to hire a sentry. A young, strong, a well-trained American soldier had to have a sentry of his own. Yes, he had to have one for the day and one for the night and had to pay for it. To safeguard the house where they live and the little possessions that they have in it, they have to have a guard day and night. Now, for many years, I missed here, and I'm ashamed of it, but I missed here a lovely truth in connection with this familiar story of the Passover. Look at verse 13. The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I used to do quite a bit of children's work, I had to make a lot of objects to hold the attention of the children. And one that never failed to go over big with the boys and girls was a typical street in Egypt, in Goshen. And there was a row of houses that I had a friend of mine paint on cardboard, and there were the doors. And outside each door I put some little object. There's no use in me going into what it was. But I'd put some little object outside each door. Then I'd challenge the children. Now, did the Lord go into that house, or did he go by? And you know the children, they were generally right in their answer. He went by, or he went in. He went in. Well, I'm glad I was talking to children. Not to careful students of the Bible, because it never says in your Bible the Lord went by. It says he did the very opposite. It says he passed through the land. It says he passed over the houses, but never says he passed by the house. Now this word again here, pass over, is very interesting and very surprising. It means just the opposite. If by passing over, you think of passing over and going on. It's only used in three other passages in the Bible, with the exception of this one here. Now, I'm sure most of you tonight are familiar with the story of Mount Carmel and of Elijah there. And you remember how those priests of Baal, when they cried to their false god and got no response, it said they leaped from the altar. That's the same word. You can just imagine leaping up and down, up and down, up and down. They weren't going to leave. They were going to get an answer. And then a little farther down, when the prophet challenged Israel and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" That's exactly the same word, the halt. And it literally means to flutter back and forth. Can't you see Israel? One minute they were for Jehovah, the next minute they were leaving him, next minute it looked as though they were restored, then they were going on in a path of disobedience. That was it, leaping back and forth. Fluttering could be a possible translation of it. Now, what does it mean? Let us just turn to the other reference. I think that will explain, and it may take on a little fresh meaning for you. Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, and I believe it's verse 5 that I want. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 5. "As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver, and passing over," that's the word, "passing over, he will preserve it." Now see what a lovely picture we've got here? At every blood-stained house, there was a divine guard, a divine sentry, God himself, saying to the destroyer, "No, you can't come in here." The blood was the expression of the faith of those inside. And wherever God saw that, God himself became the deliverer. I have noticed that as Paul grew older, I believe this truth became increasingly precious to him. Have you ever noticed in his letters to those young men, Timothy and Titus, how often he speaks of God, our Savior? It seems as though he just delights in the fact that God himself is the Savior. I think as we get a little older in the things of God, we share that same preciousness, don't we? Thank God for the blood. You know me well enough not to misunderstand. Without that blood, there could be no salvation. Without that blood shed and sprinkled by faith, there could be no security. But where that blood is accepted and relied on, God himself becomes our Savior. And God himself is my divine center. You can't touch him. He's behind the blood. He's mine. Doesn't it give you a sense of security? Aren't you delighted to know that you're safe behind such a sentry as this? Our son has written several times he's had to go out and wake up his sentry. He has shouted and done everything and finally got him awake. And then explained to him, in good American language, he was fired. But that doesn't do any good. Your sentry's sound asleep. Thank God we have the living God as our sentry. Now this prepares us for the supper. And you see, we're just really coming at the end of our study to what we were trying to get to. And so we just look at a very few things regarding this supper now. Look at verse 14. "This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord Throughout your generations, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Here was something they were never to forget. The event, it took place once. The lamb, it died and they were shot. But here was something that must now be commemorated by an annual feast forever. Because on this night, not only were they safe through the blood that was out there, not only were they secured through the presence of God who was there, not only were they sure through the promise of God, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, but they were satisfied as they fed on the one who died for them. Well, we were reading this morning about their feast in verse 8. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat of it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with appurtenance thereon. Many a time you have meditated on those verses. Many times enjoyed the thought that the one who died to shelter us now is satisfied. And they're feeding on their substance. Isn't that exactly what begins when we trust Christ? You know, I personally believe that the Lord's table has a very much wider aspect than very often we give it in our thinking. As I understand, the Lord's table is that provision he has made for us in his beloved Son. I've been feasting at the Lord's table for 43 years. And I've been at the Lord's Supper, which expresses that provision of the Lord's table. I've been there all those years with very few exceptions. But I believe the Lord's table is the provision that we have in Christ. Once a year, they kept a feast. But here they were, they're feasting on the Lamb. And you and I should be feeding on our Lord Jesus Christ continually. Oh, there's so much in connection with this, but notice what it says. You have meditated again and again on the roasting of fire, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. I pass that by because time will not permit. Feasting on his head. They would remind us of wisdom, the loving thoughts of our Lord. Oh, to think he thought on me. Oh, the wisdom that planned our redemption. But it's the head with the Lamb. It wasn't enough for him to think about us. He went all the way to hell to carry those thoughts up. We can't separate the head from the legs of our blessed Lord. One, shall we say, is the plan. The other is the perfecting of. Some people say they got saved when they learned the plan of salvation. I didn't. I got the plans of a lovely house tucked away somewhere. I never had mind to build it. Never did me any good. And the pouring rain, I never had any thought of running outside with my plan holding it up. I'd have just got drenched. I'd just been a wet pool instead of a dry one. I wasn't saved through the plan of salvation. I was saved through the perfecting of salvation itself. The plan was from eternity. It was perfected at the cross. Thank God for the head. We feed on that. The wisdom of our Lord. With the life, the walk, and the work of our Lord, with the pertinence thereof, the inwards, those pure and perfect motives of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ that took him on to Calvary to glorify God and redeem our souls. But I want you to notice verse 10. Ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. In other words, eat it all up. I think that's where you and I make a mistake. I need all that Christ is and all that he is. Someone has said all that a sinner needs is Christ. And a saint needs all that Christ is. And that's the trouble. Sometimes we don't go on to explore the wonders of all that Christ is. We stop. We take a few bites, may I say, reverently, of our divine Lamb, and we say, that's so wonderful, we stop. God says, eat it all up. You need it all. You need all Christ is. But you're to let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. That is, it had to be eaten the same day it was given. We must always keep fresh in our minds and our hearts the death of Christ's law. Must never let that in any sense whatsoever grow dry or stale. If we find our thoughts of Christ becoming anything like that, we should call a halt and seek restoration from the Lord. But then you've noticed again and again too, the attitude in which they were to eat this, and you sum the whole thing up. They were going somewhere. If you and I had looked into a house that Passover night, we'd seen the blood outside, we'd gone in, we'd seen the meeting. Now you and I don't generally sit down at the table with our hats on and our coats on. But that's exactly how it would have appeared here. We just said to these people, where are you going? What are you eating in such a hurry for? Don't you know you get indigestion if you eat like that? What would their reply be? We're ready to go at any minute. We've got the orders. We don't know when we'll hear the command to move on out. Brethren, isn't that the way we should be? Thank God we're under the blood. Are we feasting on the Lamb? While we keep our ear tuned for that shepherd, so we may hear at any second. I think all that much more is pictured here. Now if we were to go on, you'll notice that verse 46, there's a thought there that I feel I should pass on. It says, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the house, off of the flesh, abroad, out of the house, neither shall he break a bone thereof. That is, you couldn't share this feast with those who weren't behind the sheltering blood. Only those who were behind the blood could really feed on the Lamb. You go to an unsaved person, try and tell them what a wonderful person Christ is. They have no idea what you're talking about. Tell them about the blood. Tell them about the sacrifice. Tell them about salvation. And when they get behind that, you can sit down with them and say, now let's feed on the Lamb. Let's feed on this Lamb that has died for us. And here again, I'm sure the Israelites didn't understand. And if we only have this verse here, I'm quite sure we wouldn't understand it. But isn't it delightful that hidden away in the end of this verse, verse 46, we have an intimation of the type of death that Christ was not going to die. You remember on several occasions they tried to stone Christ. It was an impossibility. Why? If they had stoned Christ, they'd have broken the word of God. A bone of him shall not be broken. And you remember even when the command was given that the leg should be broken to make sure that those three out there were dead. They come to the first. The sledge is swung. The flesh and the bones crunch. And one poor malefactor gasps out his last. Come to the second. An invisible hand says, no,
No.
Not knowing why, the Roman passes by the middle one and goes to the third. And again the sledge swings. Again the legs are broken. Again a poor malefactor dies. And then advancing with a spear, another Roman soldier plunges into the side of a man whom they were not allowed to break a bone of. That two scriptures might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken, and they shall look upon him whom they pierced. How perfect is the word of God. If we had time, which we haven't, we could notice, and you may want to follow it sometime in your private studies, I think you will find it possible, that 8 times you have the Passover referred to as being kept. Now that means that it was neglected a great many times. The first year out of, here's the first one, of course. And 1 year later, when they're out in the wilderness, they kept it. That would be certainly in their first love, when they were still remembering their deliverance. I don't find in my Bible any reference to the Passover being kept during the 40 years of wandering. If it was kept, there's no reference that I know of to it. But when they come into the land, when they get into possession of their God-given inheritance, one of the first things you have in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua is, once again, the Passover is kept. There are several occasions in which there were in Judah genuine revivals. And during those times, the Passover was kept. Hezekiah's reign, Josiah's reign. When that remnant came back out of Babylon and the temple was rebuilt, they kept the Passover. We had read this morning in our remembrance speech, the last Passover that was kept with the blessing of God. You remember our Lord said, as we have in Luke 22, I will not again drink of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And shortly after it was fulfilled, when according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Then it having been fulfilled, it was replaced by the Lord's Supper. That which we now have the privilege of keeping. I find in my Bible that once again, as you have in Ezekiel chapter 45, during the kingdom age, when God is once again dealing with his earthly people Israel, just as the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover for God's heavenly people, in the kingdom age, the Passover will again replace the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is only in connection with the church age. But in the coming day, during the kingdom age, the Passover feast will be kept in a commemorative fashion, pointing back to their deliverance, just as the Lord's Supper now points us back to Christ. Nothing of a sacrificial nature, but only a commemorative nature. And so you have 8 outstanding Passovers. It seems quite apparent that while they forgot it many times, it was distorted by Jeroboam with a false speech. They were mocked at during Josiah's reign, when he sent out invitations to come and keep the feast again. Yet there were those who faithfully kept. You and I now, till our Lord comes, we have that sacred feast that points back to the cross and onward to the coming. What a privilege to remember our blessed Lord meanwhile feasting and feeding on the Lamb who died for me. I've had Christians say to me, both young and older ones, you know, I don't get anything out of the Lord's Supper. Well, I say, maybe you weren't feeding on the right thing when you came there. If you feed on the roast lamb before you come there, you'll get something of the Lord's Supper. But after all, you don't come there to get, you come to give. You take from Him and you give back to Him. And you can't give to God without getting much more back from Him. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, as we've been looking at this precious type of oil, we pray that something of the sweetness of these truths may be impressed again our hearts. They've been real and precious to many of us for many years. Grant our Father something of the perennial, eternal freshness of them may fill and flood our souls. We ask it, thanking Thee for this good Lord's Day Thou hast given us, commending ourselves to Thee for the care through the night. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.